Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 3:11. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Let us pray. Our Father, we praise your holy name. We delight in the way that you are working in the world by building and growing the kingdom of Christ. We praise and love you, Jesus, because you first loved us and gave of yourself on the cross. We thank you for sending your Spirit, and we praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for establishing our hearts with love one for another and toward all. We bow our knees and confess with our tongues that Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth. Amen.
Amen.
We're all familiar with the answer of the Westminster Catechism about what the chief end of man is, and that is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. In the verses of praise I read in 1 Thessalonians 3, we find from Paul a wonderful mission statement for the church that shows how indeed the church can glorify God and enjoy him forever. Increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men. And in that our hearts would be unblameable in holiness before God. I ask you to think back on this past week. Did your activities, did your thoughts, did they... things that you did they lead you to increase and abound in love toward the saints that are gathered around you here this morning? Was your conduct at work and in your house unblameable in holiness? Every thought and every action that you did was done before God. If that realization brings to mind sin, then confess it now and look to Christ for forgiveness. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Let us kneel in confession before the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we desire to have holy hearts before you, to be blameless in Christ. Use the Holy Spirit to bring to mind any unconfessed sin now. We know that in your church and throughout our land there is widespread fornication. We confess this uncleanness to you. Help us to be sexually pure in thought, word, and deed. Forgive us also for the way your people have fornicated with false gods, with the false gods of tolerance, acceptance, and the false god of materialism. We confess this idolatry and ask you to forgive us our sins. Let us confess together. Our Father, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned to our own way. We acknowledge our wickedness and are very sorry for our sins. We confess that our transgressions are many and that we know how to get them. Nevertheless, O Lord God and gracious Father, we take courage to call on you, trusting in our Savior Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Hear us and forgive us for Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Thank you for hearing us and forgiving us in Christ. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Dear saints, you have confessed your sins, and the good shepherd has forgiven you. He has rescued you from the wolves of this world. You are living together with him now, so come and worship him
Amen. Our sermon text is 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 5, chapter 5, verse 5. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its teaching about the course of history and the second coming of Christ. We pray that you would illumine this text to our hearts and minds, that we would understand it, that we would look in hope to the second coming of Christ, that we would also trust in his current reign over the world. Pray that you would give us grace as we interact with other Christians in our city, in our land, who have a very different understanding of these verses than we do. Pray that we would be gracious as we discuss it. We pray that you would give your church continued growth and wisdom in this area, that our children would grow up understanding better your work throughout history. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
I promised earlier in the summer that we would get to this famous passage in 1 Thessalonians that has been the source for the doctrine of the rapture. It's an important text for us to look at and to try to make sense of, as almost every other Christian you're going to meet in Lynchburg is going to be someone who believes in the rapture and potentially is looking for it at any moment. Before we jump right into the text, I want to again sort of set the stage for what's going on in this letter from Paul to the Thessalonians. We remember that Paul left the city of Thessalonica under the face of persecution. We read about that in Acts 17 and 18. He then went on to Berea, where his word was received more favorably, where they looked to the scriptures to confirm it. He moved on to Athens. From Athens, he sent Timothy back to the Thessalonians and then proceeded on to Corinth, where Timothy came back with a report of the faith of the Thessalonians. And that's what chapter 3 of this letter is about, is Timothy returning to Paul with a good report of the Thessalonians' growing love for one another and their service to the saints throughout Macedonia. I mentioned in the call to worship that we have this wonderful mission statement for the church. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. And it's through that lens that we should look to understand, you know, our text today. That God is making for himself a new people. He's creating a family that would treat one another the way that God in the Trinity, in the economy of the Trinity, treats himself, so to speak. They live self-sacrificially and service toward one another. So that sort of sets the stage for this passage that's concerned with eschatology. So you say, okay, remind me, David, what is eschatology? Well, eschatology is the study of the end of history. And I would like to say up front that proper eschatology is not 88 reasons Jesus will return in 1988, which was a famous book in 1987. Didn't sell as many copies in 89, I don't think. We're not trying to lay out a specific eschatological timeline with the nation of Israel being founded in 1947 and what's going to happen in Russia during the Cold War. That's not what we're doing when we're doing eschatology. We're talking about, though, what is God's work in history? What is the end of the story? And it has two components. There's the personal side. What is the end of a human individual? What is your end? What is the story of the end of your life? What will happen to you when you die? That's a major part of what eschatology is about. And the overarching theme of Paul, when he talks about that, is that you should have hope. And then there's also the corporate side. So you have the personal, what happens to the individual man or woman. And the corporate side is what will happen to the world, what will happen to all of creation at the end of God's work in the world when Christ comes again. Personal eschatology, as we see in verse 13, is tied to the person and work of Christ. Just as Christ died, Paul says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Christ is the type for which we are the fulfillment, or how we will then, what will happen to us on our death. Those saints who have passed away, those saints who are dead, are said to now sleep in Jesus. It's unfortunate, I think, that most Christians, when you talk about someone who has passed away recently, a saint who has died, whether it's a grandmother, an aunt, a spouse, they'll often say they've gone to be in heaven. And that part, I think, is fine. That's accurate. But when you kind of ask them, well, you know, what does that mean or what does that look like? I think for many Christians, having this out-of-body, having your soul go up to heaven is basically the end of the story, that you go and you live with the Lord. But the Bible clearly teaches that that's a good thing, that it's wonderful to be with the Lord. Jesus called that state of being paradised. But that's not the final story for an individual saint. In the second coming of Christ, those who are dead in Christ will be raised up again. The judgment will happen, and then God will remake creation, the new heavens and new earth. The end of the story for every individual Christian is resurrection unto life everlasting. And it's a bodily life, and it's a new world, new heavens and new earth. That is why it's a message of hope. Death is not the end of the story. And as N.T. Wright has recently written a book about this concept, talking about life after death. And that's an important kind of the two-stage process. When you die, you will go to be with Christ, but then you will be raised up. Your body will be resurrected to be with Christ forever. That's the hope that Jesus, that what happened with Jesus could then happen for each individual Christian. That's personal eschatology. But what's the big story for the world? What's the corporate side of eschatology? And that's where our brothers and sisters in the pre-mill, pre-trib camp like to spend a lot of their time fleshing out that story. And unfortunately, I think they've got a lot of the details wrong. So we're going to look at this passage and see what it teaches about the second coming of Christ, and also what we can expect from now up until the second coming of Christ. To have the right mindset to approach this teaching on the end times, there's a little work that needs to be done on the story of God. You've probably heard the phrase, postmillennialism, that in the CREC most of us are postmillennial. We'll get into a little bit of what that means. But you may have also heard us talk about the victorious gospel. And that's really the key component, the centerpiece to what we believe will happen between Christ's first advent and his second. We believe that the gospel will have victory. Why do we believe that? Let's go kind of a quick walk through the history of God's working in the world, and I'll be developing an argument about why we should expect the gospel to have victory in the world prior to Christ's second coming. It starts at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall, right after Adam and Eve had eaten the forbidden fruit, in God's promise to Eve that her seed would crush the head of the serpent. Now, every end times position is going to believe that eventually Christ will crush the head of the serpent. It's either going to happen, though, after he comes again, that's the premillennial position, or it will happen before he comes again, that's the postmillennial position. And the amill position is really, in a sense, after the millennium, they're just not going to define the millennium the same way that the postmill would. We see but I'm going to be developing an argument for, again, why we would think that Christ would indeed be crushing the head of the serpent in history through his kingdom. So it starts in Genesis 3, and then we see it again in Genesis 12, God's promise to Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. There's an expectation that through the seed of Abraham, God will bring blessing to the world, and we know that that's fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And then one of the greatest places to develop a sense of the victorious gospels is something that we do on a weekly basis, which is in singing the Psalms. Psalm chapter 2, Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, God promises his Son, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. In Psalm 22, another one that we often sing, verses 27 through 28, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. There's all these promises about what kind of a king God is going to raise up in the Messiah. And this is the expectation that the Jews would have of who their Messiah would be. Again, in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. This is going to be an especially important verse and psalm in understanding where Christ is today and what is going on in history. We know that after the resurrection, that Jesus ascended into heaven, that he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. That's why we believe that he is making his enemies his footstool in fulfillment of Psalm 110. And it's also a reason why the doctrine of the ascension is an extremely important one, and one that should be celebrated. We see in our in famous verses that usually get read at Christmas time, in Isaiah chapter 9, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So again, we see this notion of God sending a king who will then establish a government that will have no end, that will continue to grow and spread justice throughout the world. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, "For all the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the deep." That is the expectation of what the Messiah would bring to the world. Daniel chapter 7, another key verse in developing the mindset of what people would have believed that the Messiah was going to do. Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed." So we have all these expectations in the Old Testament that God will indeed install a kingdom that will not be destroyed. Well, what does Christ say when he comes, when he is incarnate? At the beginning of his ministry, says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He is proclaiming that he is the fulfillment of these expectations that we find in the Psalms and Isaiah and Daniel throughout the Old Testament, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand in the person of Jesus Christ. And then after his resurrection, at the end of Matthew, we again get confirmation that he has the authority. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." We have in that promise the fulfillment that he is indeed Emmanuel, that he is God with us, and that and our expectation is that when Christ tells us to go and to baptize the nations and to teach them, that that will in fact happen, that will in fact, that he's given us the ability to do that through the sending of the Holy Spirit. One other verse from the Gospels to point out about how we're going to understand. There's a little bit more conjecture, but I think it makes a lot of sense with how we understand the role of Satan right now. In Luke chapter 10, Christ says that he saw Satan falling from heaven. It's Luke 10, 18. And Peter Lighthart has made the point that prior to the coming of Christ, in some of the Old Testament, in Job and in Zechariah, we saw that Satan had access to the throne room of God, and that he was there to accuse the saints. But when the ministry of Christ, when he sent out his disciples, he says he sees Satan falling from heaven. His work of establishing the kingdom through Satan out of heaven prevented him from having access, to the throne room. And in the ascension, we see that Christ is there to reign from heaven. And that is one way in which we understand that Satan is now bound. That famous passage in Revelation 20 of the binding of Satan, that because Christ has gone up to heaven, that Satan no longer has that same kind of access to make accusation against the saints, that he is bound in the ways of his ability to bring accusation. So that's kind of the backdrop. That's the story that we're expecting to see God's work through the church. Now let's turn again to 1 Thessalonians. So Paul starts with the personal eschatology. That's the centerpiece. That's the hope that every Christian has, that because Jesus died and rose again, that we too will die and be raised again by God. But he says, well, what about those who don't die before Christ's second coming? And, verse 15, for this I say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So verse 17 is where our brothers and sisters get the doctrine of the rapture, the idea of saints being caught up into the air. There's a few problems with their understanding of what that would look like. For one, for most premillennialists, there's some sense in which that's a secret thing, that the saints all of a sudden disappear. That's kind of how it's told in the Left Behind books. But it's quite clear that as Christ descends from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel with the trump of God, that would probably draw a little bit of attention from people. There's a sense in which it's very much a revealing of who Christ is. The word that's used in talking about the coming of Christ is a Greek word, parousia. And it's a word that can mean appearing or coming, but in its most simplest terms, it indicates someone who's present and rather than absent. And it has royal overtones in the Greek world. One of the common ways it was used was to describe a king returning to his city after either a military campaign or after he had gone on some mission to another city. Or it would indicate the fact that the king was indeed, present in the royal city. So if we can imagine the citizens of an ancient city hearing word that their king was coming back from a victorious military conquest, and they wanted to go out and meet and greet him and celebrate, you could visualize them leaving the city, going out to the king, meeting him on the road, say in the hills outside the city. Well, then what? Well, pretty obviously, they're not going to stay there cheering for the king. Now, let's hang out here in the hills for 7 years. Well, really bad stuff happens to the city we just left. It doesn't really make sense that to being with the king would be outside the city. They're going to greet their king to welcome him back to the city. They would go out and then they would come back to the city. That's why the presence of the king is coming. And that's the same kind of process that Paul is describing in 1 Thessalonians 4. Christ will appear, the saints will go to meet him with joy and celebration, and then they will come back to the world, where Christ will receive his bride, judge the living and the dead, and remake the world in the new heavens and new earth. I want to also make the, let's see. And there's also the sense in which the dead are coming with Christ, that saints who have died before would return with him in the second coming. And Paul's word again, this is a word of comfort. That's the main point. Comfort one another with these words. We can look forward to Christ appearing to the world. This appearance, N.T. Wright has also made the point that the heavenly and the earthly realms, heaven is not some place, up in space, up in the clouds. It doesn't have a physical, location that we could plot on a map. But he describes it more as another realm or another dimension, and that when Christ appears, it will be like the drawing back of a curtain, that what was there, what was going on, the heavenly was always interacting with the earthly, but it was something that we couldn't see. We couldn't necessarily point to. But in his second coming, the curtain is drawn back, and we see that Christ is indeed the king upon the throne. Let's look to chapter 5. Paul says, "But the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." This day of the Lord is a common, again, Old Testament expectation. And it's a phrase that commentators would say is telescopic or a telescoping kind of phrase, because it means, the meaning of it is comes into different actual historical events. The first is the first coming of Christ was the coming of the day of the Lord. And that's why we would say right now we technically are in the end times. All history since the coming of Christ was the part of the day of the Lord, was a part of the messianic expectation. It also finds fulfillment in in the Pentecost, in Joel chapter. In Joel, we have the expectation of the coming of the Lord, that the Spirit would come. Peter says that the day of the Lord is here, when the people are talking in various tongues at Pentecost. We also know that the day of the Lord was something that Jesus spoke about, him coming in judgment upon Jerusalem. And Paul is writing this letter in 51, that coming judgment to Jerusalem was to happen in 70. And I think very much that that's some of the import of what his warning is to the Thessalonians. He says, "When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye brethren are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." One thing that's interesting, in one place he says, the day of the Lord's coming like a thief in the night. But you guys shouldn't let it overtake you like a thief in the night. You should be able to tell when it's coming. And we know from history that there weren't many Christians in the city of Jerusalem when it was destroyed by the Romans. They did see the signs of the coming judgment of Christ on that city, and they left. They were children of the light, and not children of darkness. They were able to discern that that Christ's words that he preached in Matthew 24 were indeed coming to pass upon the city of Jerusalem. So why do we expect that the kingdom would grow prior to the second coming of Christ? Well, it's quite simply that his ascension was to the right hand of the Father. And what that meant was that it was a place of authority. And in Matthew 28, again, his words, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." So our expectation is that all those verses that we read from the Old Testament, the crushing of Satan's head, the growing of his kingdom, the spreading of his government, the knowledge of the Lord, that these things would happen between the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ, because he is indeed on the right hand of God. And what does that give us? Well, it continues to give us hope, which is, again, the overarching theme of what eschatology should do. We have personal hope that Christ will not allow his servants to decay in the grave, that just as Jesus was raised up, we too will be raised up. But we also have hope that his work in history is one of conquest and victory, that he is indeed putting his enemies under his feet, and that when the heavenly curtain is drawn back, when the dead in Christ rise, that it will indeed be a time to celebrate the coming of the Lord, that it will be a time to meet him and then return with him, and that we would be prepared, as we were told over and over, that the saints would have the ability then to judge the world. So that is the conclusion of what eschatology should give to each one of us. It should give us personal hope for our own lives, and also hope that the work that we do with our children would indeed be efficacious, that the work that we do in proclaiming the kingship of Christ would indeed cause his enemies to be placed under his feet. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his victory over death and over sin and over Satan. We thank you that this victory will spread throughout the world. We pray that you would use us in Lynchburg to declare his kingship, and that we would expect our efforts to bring fruit, that you would empower us with the word to proclaim the lordship of Christ over heaven and earth and those under the earth. We look to his coming again. We thank you that he will return, and we pray that you would prepare our hearts for it, that you would make us pure and blameless in the day of the Lord. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Spoken before of the already not yet tension that is lived out in the kingdom of God. We see that tension is displayed the way Paul talks about being with Christ. In this meal, you are with Christ. And Christ himself has promised to be Emmanuel. Lo, I am with you always, even at the end of the world. In the bread, we are reminded of his body given for you. In the wine, we remember his blood that was spilled to take away the sin of the world.